Let's turn back to the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is where we began yesterday. Didn't get too far. Almost all things, verse 22, are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, no remission. There's a basic principle. And then in that brief passage that follows to the end of the chapter, three tenses of the verb to appear: past, present, and the future. And in those three tenses of the verb to appear, there's comprehended the panoramic, redemptive, generative purpose of God. In the 26th verse, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hath appeared, past tense. For Christ, verse 24, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear, in the presence of God for us. Present tense. And as it is appointed, verse 27, once from unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear. The second time, without sin, unto salvation, he hath appeared, he doth appear, he shall appear. And it's all centered in the person of the Lord Jesus, because he is our salvation. The same yesterday, today, and forever, who hath appeared, who doth appear, and who shall appear. And the whole Bible that testifies of him revolves like a spiral staircase around the person of Jesus Christ. And at any point in the Bible to depart from the person of the Lord Jesus is to rob the Word of God of its legitimate content. No matter where you turn to this book, in the Old or the New Testament, the Holy Spirit will testify of him. And it's only the person of the Lord Jesus that puts reality in your experience and mine to the marvelous facts that are propounded for us here in this book. Depart from him, you may still have a Bible, but you haven't got a Bible that can redeem you. And you haven't got a Bible that can regenerate you, as we shall discover more fully during the course of the week. So, there's a key that unlocks the Scriptures. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. Introducing us to the panoramic purpose of God in Christ, who hath appeared, who doth appear, and who shall appear. The key that unlocks the Scriptures, of course, in both Old and New Testament, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand the significance of that, because it's very easy to be swept along on the crest of some emotional wave and attach far more importance to the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ than is justifiable in the light of the revelation that God has given to us in his word of the purpose which he came. To be preoccupied with the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ is to miss the whole point of what happened at the cross. We don't minimize the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But of course it wasn't his physical death, nor the shedding of his physical blood that accomplished our redemption. That would have been a sheer impossibility. Because the physical martyrdom of a man that was involved in his physical death and his physical sufferings never could, under any circumstances, have atoned for our sins. Because it wasn't physical death that in the first place was the consequence of man's fall. It was something a million times worse than that. It was spiritual death. And to major upon the physical sufferings of Christ and the physical death of Christ is to miss the true agony of the cross. When God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For being made sin for us, allowing himself to be made sin for us of his own free volition, he deliberately and voluntarily incurred in his person, in the sinlessness of his person, that death that occurred in Adam when he fell. And that wasn't physical death. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in that day he died. Physically? No. Because the animal part of him survived, body and soul, to beget Cain and Abel, and to populate the earth, to beget a race of men born now in Adam's image, who was created in God's image. So let's take a few moments just to examine the actual significance of the shedding of the blood. What does it symbolize? And to that end, we need to turn first to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. There'll be three references that are correlated. Genesis 9 verse 4 tells us, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. You'll discover that in each of these passages, the blood is identified with life. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. Look in the book of Leviticus, the 17th chapter. Third book in the Bible, the third book of Moses, the 17th chapter and the 11th verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. 4, verse 14. It is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not eat the blood of no manner, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. The life is symbolized by the blood. And of course, that's quite obvious. A man bleeds to death. Why? Because in the absence of blood, there's the absence of life. That's why we have blood transfusions. It's absolutely imperative to life. In the 12th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the 5th book of Moses, the 12th chapter and the 23rd verse, only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life. And thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. So the shedding of blood is the laying down of life, the forfeiture of life. We would be quite wrong to suppose that that which redeems us, that which atones for our sins, that which reconciles us as enemies and rebels, guilty sinners to a holy God, was simply the laying down of the physical life of Jesus Christ. That never could have atoned for our sins. Others have laid down their physical lives. Peter laid down his physical life. Stephen was stoned to death, laid down his physical life. James had his head cut off, laid down his physical life. Many have been burned at the stake. To suppose that simply being crucified on a Roman gallows was adequate for our redemption in terms of physical suffering and physical death makes Jesus Christ no more than a noble martyr. The life that he laid down was the very life that he possessed as the Son of God, in co-equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit in deity. He forfeited that quality of life that was forfeited by Adam in the day that he died, the very life of God. This is something that we shall never fully comprehend. But it was only by virtue of this willingness on his part to incur in his person exactly what happened to Adam when he died that makes the Lord Jesus truly our substitute and vicarious and atoning Savior. He laid down his life, a ransom for many. There was incurred by the Lord Jesus that spiritual separation between man and God as a consequence of sin on the basis of the imputed guilt and his obedience unto death that had already occurred as between Adam and God on the basis of committed sin and disobedience to God. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. For in the Old Testament, the instructions that God had given to Moses was that any son that was disobedient to his father, persisted in an attitude of rebellion, was to be taken out and hanged upon a tree. It was the accursedness that was the inevitable consequence of a child's rebellion to his parents. And the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross in the place of God's created man who had clenched the fist in hostile rebellion in the face of his Creator. The Lord Jesus laid down not just physical life in a way that we shall never fully comprehend, for it baffles us. As perfect man, as God incarnate, he laid down deliberately spiritual life. That's why there occurred in the Lord Jesus, as we shall discover, not only a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. That spiritual resurrection that preceded his physical resurrection, of which you and I become partakers at the moment of our new birth. To fail to understand this, of course, is to fail to understand the significance of that spiritual regeneration that actually, effectually lifts us out from among the dead even while still in the body. It's because we fail to recognize this fact we so often confuse redemption with regeneration, lump them together as though it was one and the same thing. That just to know my sins forgiven, that is new birth. It isn't. To know that my sins are forgiven is the essential premise, the prerequisite, the first requirement of that restoration in the gift and person of God, the Holy Spirit, of that life forfeited in Adam that brings about a resurrection. And that makes my humanity once more the temple, actually on earth, the temple of the living God. So that we are fitly framed together as a habitation of God by his Spirit. That Spirit that was forfeited by the Lord Jesus when he was made sin for you and for me, and by whose restoration to him he too effectually was spiritually raised from the dead, as you and I, by our spiritual new birth on the grounds of that vicarious sacrifice, are raised from the dead. That's why you'll discover, if you care to turn to this just for a moment, in the first and second chapters of the Epistle to the Ephesians, that the Apostle credits the believers there in Ephesus, as indeed he credits himself and all believers everywhere, with the same resurrection, while still alive in the body on earth, as that which had already occurred in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. His prayer for them, he says, is verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that you may know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Really is. Notice the emphasis there. Is he talking about the saints' inheritance in Christ? No, we major on that. God doesn't. He says, I want your understanding to be enlightened so that you may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not the saints' inheritance in Christ, but Christ's inheritance in the saints. He says, I want your understanding to be enlightened also as to what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. What is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe? Well, he says, I'll tell you. It is according to the working of his mighty power, which he, God, wrought in Christ, when he, God, raised him, Christ, from the dead, and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. That is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward right now, in the contemporary present tense. That is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. That is the power that flows out from his resurrection at this very moment, in usward who believe. It is according to the mighty power which God wrought in him when he raised him from the dead. First verse, second chapter, conjunction, and you. And you. And you. Believers in Ephesus. Born again Christians. Forgiven sinners. Those whose names have been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are identified as members of the body of Jesus now on earth, of which he is the head. And you hath he quickened. What tense is that? Past tense. Something which has already happened. This, says the apostle, is the mighty, the exceeding mighty power of God to usward who believe. It is according to the same mighty power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and you hath he quickened. You are a resurrected people who were dead. What tense is that? Past tense. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's talking to these believers in Ephesus as those who have already experienced that resurrection that had already been experienced by Jesus Christ. Had they been raised physically from the dead? No, because they hadn't died physically. And just as death can only take place in the presence of life, resurrection can only take place in the presence of death. They hadn't been raised physically from the dead according to the mighty power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him physically from the dead. But, says the Apostle Paul, you have been spiritually raised from the dead according to the same mighty power which God has already exercised in Christ when he raised him spiritually from the dead. There has been restored to you now that quality of life that was forfeited by Christ and was restored to him when he vicariously accepted in his person the consequence of your guilt and that of Adam, when he deliberately incurred in his person that quality of death that occurred in him when of his own free volition, believing the devil's lie, he stepped out of dependence on into independence of his Creator. You see, a true Christian is one who has already been raised from the dead. That's new birth. I'm not waiting for the resurrection. I'm enjoying it. The only resurrection that I can still experience if I happen to die physically before Jesus comes is a physical resurrection. But that's relatively unimportant. If the Lord Jesus Christ, as we all know, comes before we die physically, we shall never be raised physically from the dead. We'll simply be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This corruption will suddenly put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality, and death will be swallowed up in victory. We shall never be raised from the dead. If Jesus comes today, we'll never be raised from the dead physically. But I'll tell you something. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes today and you haven't already been raised from the dead spiritually, you'll be here when he's gone. you'll be left behind. Because the bride of Jesus Christ, for whom he comes, is a fellowship of men, women, boys and girls who have already been raised from the dead. Who've been lifted out from among the dead, even while still in the body, by the restoration to them in the person of the Holy Spirit of that quality of life that was forfeited in Adam when he fell into sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be alive instead of dead. You hath he quickened who were dead. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead. That was our condition. That was the condition which we were born. Even when we were dead in sins. Members of a fallen race of fallen men, identified with a fallen society, alienated from the life of God, unregenerate, separated, detached from the life of God. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath, already an accomplished fact, he hath quickened us together with Christ. And lest there should be any ambiguity in your mind as to what it means to be saved, in brackets, in parenthesis, it's emphasized. By grace you're saved. This is what it means to be saved. Not to know that your sins are forgiven. That's included in the package, but that's incidental. Not simply to know that you're not going to hell and you are going to heaven. That's included in the package, but it's incidental. This is what it means to be saved. You were dead! You are alive. You've been quickened together with him. And you have been raised up, verse 6, together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be saved. To have shared his resurrection. To have had that life re-imparted to you that was re-imparted to him after he had been made sin for us and died. Not just physical death, not just in the shedding of physical blood, but incurring in his person that consequence of man's sin that actually, effectually separates a man from God. That separation that took place upon the cross for 3 hours when the heavens were darkened in mourning for the Son of God. And then after that resurrection that in all probability took place upon the cross before he died physically, Jesus could cry, Father, it's all over. It's finished. Job's done. All I've got to do now, Father, is to add physical death to that spiritual death that I've already suffered. And said the dying thief to the Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me. And said the Lord Jesus to the dying thief, Verily I say unto you, this day thou shalt be with me where? In paradise. That wasn't a place of judgment. It was all over. It's finished. And because it's finished, said the Lord Jesus to that thief, you can be today with me in paradise. In the place where the spirits of just men made perfect, waiting for my death and resurrection, will welcome us until I lead that multitude of captives captive. In that day in which I match my spiritual resurrection with my physical resurrection. Now that's the significance of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It goes infinitely deeper than the martyrdom of a man on a Roman gallows. He was made sin for us with all its awful, unspeakable consequences for the incarnate, matchless, unblemished, incarnate Word. He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that's the significance of the shedding of the blood. And that's why, of course, it's the key that unlocks the scriptures. Right the way through the Revelation. Turn back now to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And the 4th chapter. Or maybe you should just glance in the third chapter, to the 14th and the 15th verses, for side by side with the record of man's fall into sin, in his repudiation of that moral interlock between the life of God through the Holy Spirit and the human soul, in believing the devil's lie that a man can be man without God, side by side with the fall whereby Adam forfeited the life of God and was left spiritually destitute, physically alive, soulishly active, but spiritually dead, side by side with that record was the first revelation that God gave of his redemptive purpose that had been settled in the heart of God before ever the world was. For we're told in the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation and innumerable other places that the Lamb, Jesus, was slain before the foundation of the world. God's never changed his mind as to how guilty sinners could be reconciled to a holy God, because he is the truth, and truth never changes. In him there is no shadow of turning, neither any variableness. That's the nature of truth. James 1:17. And it's by this word of truth that never changes, we're begotten. The 18th verse of the same first chapter of James. It's the ever-living and the everlasting word. That word which by gospel is preached unto us. And it all centers in the person of the Lamb taketh away the sin of the world. God never changes his mind. He's timelessly consistent. It's only humanistic theologians who change their mind. They change it about every 3 weeks. That's why I don't recommend that you risk and rest your timeless soul upon the fickle, changing whim of a bunch of men who will be dead and buried, most of them in a few decades, if Christ hasn't come and left them behind. Rest your soul's destiny upon the solid rock, the one foundation that no other can lay than the one who laid it, the rock himself, the rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt, and now in the power of his resurrection, from its power. So side by side with the record of man's fall into sin, the first revelation of God's redemptive purpose, the Lord said, verse 14 of Genesis 3, unto the serpent, Satan, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thy dust, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And God said to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. Thou, through your seed, shalt bruise his heel. There's the cross. Enmity between Satan and the woman, her seed and his seed. The woman, Mary, in whose womb, miraculously conceived, there was born the incarnate Word of God, the seed of the woman, Jesus. The promise reiterated by God to Abraham, who received Isaac by promise, by divine intervention, born of a woman, 90 years of age, barren from birth, and beyond the age to bear. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Galatians 3:16, he said not seeds, the plural word, as of many, but seed, singular, as of one. Galatians 3:16, Christ, the seed of the woman, Jesus. And there's to be enmity between Satan and the woman, her seed, Jesus, and his seed. Who were the seed of Satan? Well, John 8, the Lord Jesus, turning to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the ecclesiastical hierarchy of his day and generation, and who engineered his death, he said, you are of your father, the devil. You are the seed of the serpent. And the lusts of your father you will do. He says, you're like your dad, in other words. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's why you want to kill me.